Turn with me now in God's Word to 1 Peter and chapter 1. Our text this morning will be found in verse 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6, through 5. It has been well said that a text taken out of its context is but a pretext. And the opposite of that is that a text in its context is a jewel set in a great holding pattern for it that holds it up to the light. And you see its value, particularly when you consider, why did God say this in this way at this point? And you see more of its beauty and its value. In 1 Peter in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow at your feet with great thankfulness that you have spoken, that you are not a God who has left it to us to discover who you are or what you have done or what we are to do, but you are the speaking God who has revealed yourself to us, declared yourself to us plainly. And yet we come before you today to confess that our sin is such that we cannot understand unless you yourself give us understanding. So, Father, we ask that in this hour, by the work of your Spirit, that your Son would act as our great prophet and make known to us your will for our salvation, that we might rejoice and may rest more firmly, more surely, with greater joy in that which is ours in him. Accept our worship, Father. Feed us from your word, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Peter is writing to a church that is very discouraged. And the discouragement is not common that we see so often in our own personal lives. A relative who is ill, a job situation that is less than desirable, health issues, financial issues. The issue he addresses is described as he begins by saying, this is to the diaspora. You who are the dispersed. Now, he's not referring to the Jewish diaspora, and that's the reason I use the English Standard Version, the dispersed ones. That was the name given for the Jewish people when they were scattered after Babylon, scattered throughout the world. They were away from their home, away from the temple, unable to worship God, not fitting with anyone round about them because they were subject to God's law deliberately and delightedly. And that's a very discouraging situation, isn't it? Now, Peter describes us as being a diaspora. We're scattered among the nations. We're scattered among them, but, and here he flips the term, we are the elect scattered, the chosen of God. It's his grace that has put us here in the midst of a world that we might be salt and light, that from us and through us and the proclamation of his word, as our different way of living is seen, that it's a testimony of God's grace and mercy, not of God's judgment. And yet, we're dispersed among the nations. We don't fit. Have you noticed? I'm sure you've noticed that. You're not like your unbelieving neighbors or co-workers. There are things in their lives that seem not to trouble them, that grieve you deeply. There are aspirations in your own heart of serving God and honoring him that make them scratch their heads. What seems to you to be wondrous triumphs to them are meaningless, and those things they get so excited about have so little for you, and you just don't fit in this world. And you turn to any public media and they talk glibly about things that are offensive to God and therefore to us. And anything praiseworthy of God is passed by. We're dispersed among the nations and it makes us homesick. We grieve daily among them. And so Peter writes to us to remind us of a great inheritance. This is why I said of the context. We have given to us an inheritance that he says in terms that are undescribable. He has to use negatives. It's so glorious you can't say what it is. You have to say what it is not. We have an inheritance that is imperishable. That means it never fades. It never goes away. Nothing bad ever happens to it. It's incorruptible. It never gets less. It's unfading. There's nothing lacking about it. Perfect fullness of joy eternally awaits for us, kept in heaven by God. But right now we're here. So how in this messed up world with our own messed up lives, how do we look with joy to that inheritance? How do we have comfort and confidence that that is ours and will be ours? He says it's kept for us by the power of God. We are kept by God for that inheritance. But on what foundation? Where do we draw strength and courage and determination in this ongoing grind of being in a world that hates God and hates His people and never lets up? Where do we find the hope for that? We find the hope for that in the gospel. And our text this morning is simply a statement condensed of the reason we have that hope, because of the way in which God saves us. That's why I call your attention particularly to that verse and the grammar of that verse. And its thrust is wonderful. How does he begin to deal with our salvation? Blessed be God. Not, oh, you Christians, look at me. He says, no, turn your eyes to God who is what he has done. In fact, he goes on. This is one sentence in verse 3. It's broken in English so that we can read it more carefully. Blessed be our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his great... Run-on sentence, but where in our text you'll have a period or an exclamation point, Peter writes, he who has done this. There's an emphasis there. Blessed be the Lord our God. He is the one who has done this. And just as our salvation, our inheritance is kept for us by the power of God, how did it come to us? From that very same God. And he begins with that great emphasis and by the adjectives that he uses and the parts of speech there, prepositions, excuse me. He tells us how it is brought to us, unto, according to, out of, through, how it all works together. And in using his terms, he draws us back to the reality. It's an inheritance. It's that which we inherit. Now, how do you get a good inheritance? How do you get a really rich inheritance in this earth? Well, the answer is very simple and it's very sarcastic. You choose your parents wisely. That's the way you get an inheritance, because it's your parents' gift to you. Blessed be God, who caused us to be born. Blessed be God that He gave us birth. And here again, grammatically, He didn't cause us to be born. He birthed us, is more literally. He gave birth to us. It's caused to be born in English because it makes it clearer in English. But in fact, He gave us birth. He brought us to life. He marks our salvation as being the activity of God acting toward us as a life giver. And not simply as a life giver, but a paternal life giver. Our Father. Now you deal with the adoption as the children of God that Paul speaks of in so many places. You're dealing with our status as being children of God, our rights as being children of God. Another aspect is here what Peter is dealing with, and that is our life and our character. We are joint heirs with Christ. That is our status under his adoption. We are children of God according to the might of his regenerating work within us. How is a child born? Some self-existing material worked itself around and decided that it would be a good idea to have life. No, life is given from a living being, and that which was not is brought into being. It's bestowed there. He caused us to be born again. Now, it might go without saying, but just throw out this question. How much more plainly can he assert the sovereignty of God in our salvation? How much more clearly, simply, than to say, he birthed us unto this living hope, unto these things, by the forgiveness, all the things revolving in salvation. He is the one, remember his emphasis? Blessed be our God, he birthed us. The parents give birth. It's not the infant. The infant participates in the birth because he has been given life. He's not given life so that he then initiates being born. He's participating because of that birth. And here's where we touch on what was going on in the Sunday school this morning, talking about the adoption of God, justification being given at the time of our salvation, in our course of our history and life. We are participating in that because God births us. We in repentance turn to him in faith and are declared then to be justified. But he traces it back now for a very simple reason. What happens when we're under pressure, under affliction, living in a weird world? We get discouraged. We get tired. And then we start to doubt. Is it really left for me? And Peter, as does God's word in all these places, turns it from self-questions to God. He caused you to be born. He brought you to life. He gave you this nature and his life as your child, as his child. One of the things you enjoy watching your children grow is that they have so much of the parents evident in them. Now, when the baby is brought home from the hospital, comments usually, oh, it has his mother's eyes, or she has her father's hair, or he looks just like you. And I think if I'm that wrinkled and red and bald, that's not very good. But as they grow and develop, there's so much of what you see of their nature. When our eldest was about 3 or 4 years old, he was acting up. This is common. I looked right at him and said, no, your problem? You're just like your daddy. He looked at me and said, it's because I watch you all the time. We want to watch our father all the time. We want to be like him. And we're given a parental oversight bestowal of life that makes us renewed in his image. Any wonder the world isn't happy with us? They didn't ever like God when his son came, the perfect image. He was killed. So when you're discouraged, when depression is there and you don't fit the word, well, it's because I've got a different father. He gave me life. He brought me into being and gave me that nature. Blessed be God. He birthed me unto, and here you come to prepositions, to what? To what have I been born? Life of struggle, yes. Life of not fitting in, of course. But he uses the term here, to a living hope. Our life is that of hope. And you know biblically that hope is not a fond wish. I hope somebody drops $1 million on the street right in front of me. Yeah. Hope in the scripture is that which is going to be received. And because of the certainty of that hope, it's a living hope. It's life in its being. It's life in its nature. It gives life. It is of life because it's of the living God. It leads to life eternal. And here it's that in which we live, that living hope. Not simply that God brought you to birth, but you're living now in that wonderful hope, which the world doesn't have. How far do their hopes extend? Next season's football games? Next layoff they might survive? Acceptance in college? In eternity, as Paul says in so many places, they are without hope, as we were without hope. John Lilly, the Puritan, says, dead hopes, sickly dying hopes are common enough among men. But here at last is such a hope as becomes the children of a living God. This hope has life in itself, and it imparts life, and has life also, eternal life, for its object. That hope's grounded in our Savior and His work, and He is the living Savior, continuing to live. And that's why he goes to the next phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How did he bring us to that living hope? Through the work of Jesus Christ. And here he points to the resurrection, not to the atonement, not to the active obedience of Christ through his life, but to the resurrection, because that's the capstone. That's where God certified it was done deal, accepted, payment made. The wages of sin is death. Death is done. He's back alive again, paid in full. No more condemnation. So he's encapsulating the whole person and work of Christ under the heading of the great signature of God, so that as the book of Acts begins, says we've got how God certified him as a son of God through the power of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. That which Jesus Christ did. Christ brought out from the dead. Christ paying the penalty of my sin in full. And God accepting that payment. Nothing now left to be accomplished. All the rest is the fruit of that which he has done. And that he is doing. Again, this isn't going touching back to the Sunday school. That's why the question would be validly raised. Well, if it depends on Christ, can't I say I'm already justified? And the answer is no, because Christ's work not only was done on the cross, but it's being implemented as we are birthed, as we are brought to repentance and to faith, and the justification is applied in all the other sequence of it. But he points us back to that which we look to in our comfort, our need for comfort, and our despair. When things look bleak, we wonder, is Christ ever going to return? Is the world always going to seem to be going down and down and spiraling out of control? What is the one thing needful for your salvation? What is the one thing needful for all the promises of the Word of God to us personally, to us as God's people, to the church? The one thing needful was the successful completion of Christ in His work. And from that will flow then all the promises. In Him are all the promises, yea and amen. My salvation will be wrought, because He will, by the power of His Spirit, which He pours out, bring me to life, draw me to Himself, give me that inheritance, because he is the resurrection of Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and rules over all of the earth by his mighty hand. It's a done deal. It's settled. He seats at the right hand of the Father as a conqueror. And God has accepted it. And we, born of God by his grace, are called sons of God. We refer to Christ as a brother because he called us his brethren. We're joined to him with a living hope. And unless the Father were to discover a flaw in Christ's work and put him back in the tomb, then all the promises are yea and amen. The might of God in a world that looks like it's falling apart is still there, grounded upon what God has already achieved in Christ Jesus. And he directs us away from our own experience. Well, I know this is true because I felt it so strongly. Yeah, well, you don't feel things so strongly every day, do you? Well, I know this is true because a pastor told me. Well, pastor's been known to be wrong once or twice. I am saved because Christ rose from the dead, and he's my only hope. And therefore, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And then, if that's not comforting enough, he turns to the measure of it. According to the greatness of his mercy. In accordance with his great mercy. Like his great mercy. Corresponding to his great mercy. How great is the mercy of God? Well, as Spurgeon says, to know how great God's mercy is, you first have to be able to say how great God is. He's beyond our comprehension. How great a mercy is it that takes us as children of the devil, children of the flesh, slaves of sin, and makes us heirs of the kingdom of God? How great a mercy that takes a sinner like you and me, naturally hating God and hated by God, and yet gave his only begotten that I might live, be called his child. How great a mercy. He says that all things will be made to work together to those who love God, the ones who are called according to his purpose. How great a mercy for a sovereign Lord who rules the universe on behalf of his people. How great a mercy every day that God still puts up with us. And every time we pray, we have to come before him, whatever the immediate course, whether it's of thanksgiving, whether it's a praise or petition, we have to have that element of confession. Lord God, forgive me. And it's washed in the greatness of his mercy because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. How great a mercy is that? As Spurgeon said, not even an angel could fathom the springs of eternal love or the measure of divine infinite grace. His mercy is commensurate with his other attributes. It's a God-like mercy, infinite mercy. You must measure his Godhead before you can compute his big mercy. Now we may think of God's greatness like the waters of the sea and our personal dipping into that mercy like a little scoop of water taken from the water of the sea. It doesn't fit because the sea is finite. And when you take water from it, it is somewhat diminished. Infinitesimally, but it's somewhat diminished. God's mercy is never diminished. He pours on us mercy after mercy according to the measure of his immensity and greatness. And his mercy has never shrunk. He's never fed up with us out of patience. He ever deals with us in love. Even chastening us is his love that we might be his obedient children. It's His mercies and continues to be His mercy. And this is one of the points at which we so differ from all the world who rejoice in being religious. Got religions all over the place. And every one of them is founded on something that you have done to satisfy God. You have given this. You have prayed this many times. You have made these many trips to here. You've thrown these many stones against the stone pillar. You have done good works. You have done this. And we come before God fleeing simply to His mercy. Not our emotions, not our thoughts, not our deeds. We look at the best of our deeds and cry out, as did the writer of old, "What filthy rags." We flee to the mercy of God, and He says, according to the greatness of His mercy, He birthed us to this living hope. How great is that mercy? We can taste it now. We understand it a little bit now. We comprehend it a little bit now. I love that phrase in the Larger Catechism where it talks about why the children of God die, since the paid wages of sin is death and we're freed. And it says in part, it's to free us from the miseries of this world, but it also says to make us fit to enjoy Him more fully. Child of God, that you will know Him as fully as a created being can know Him. You will understand Him as fully as a created mind can understand Him. You will rejoice for Him with as much joy as a created being can rejoice. And as He said, it is undefiled, unfading, uncorrupted. And I love that unfading part. That means it never gets old. You never get tired of it. It never diminishes in its pleasure. One of the great temptations in my life is to sit at the end of the conveyor belt at Krispy Kreme. And as those donuts come, just to put them in, like Lucy at the Chocolate Factory, that old show. And I know, my head knows, that at some point I'm going to be full. I'm not really going to want any more. I can't imagine what that would be like. But there comes a point when having all the hot Krispy Kremes in the world would fade in its pleasure. Stretch your imagination a little bit. That really would happen. As the hymn writer of Amazing Grace says, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. And we'll enjoy Him no less. Think of the joy you expect when you enter into the presence of your Lord. And realize it will never diminish. It will never diminish. The result is that we have this inheritance awaiting for us that draws us to Him. That's why He says, blessed be God. What a glorious God. What a wondrous God. Lead me through this world. Lead me to a greater. And to know it's His mercy in Christ bringing me all the way. Close with a quote from Martin Luther. These words as well exhibit the feelings the apostle had as he began with deepest reverence to praise the Father. He would have us adore and bless Him for the sake of the infinite riches He's bestowed on us, in that He has begotten us again, and this too, before we had desired or sought it. So nothing is to be praised but pure mercy. Hence we cannot make our boast of any works, but we confess that we have all that we have of God's compassions. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Lord, saving God, we bless You. We praise You for the riches of Your wonderful mercies. We come before You to call You our Father because You have given us life. We come before You in Your mercy through the work of Your Son. So we worship You now. We pray for grace that we might live as becomes the children of God, that we might honor you amongst the nations, that we might sing your praises forever. Blessed be your name, O Lord God, as we come before you in Christ's name. Amen.